Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, studying here about Elijah, we've been studying or learning about him since chapter 17, where we were first introduced to him. Of course, this is one of the great prophets of the Bible, and in chapter 17, when we first we're told about Elijah, and we were told that he spoke to Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, and told him there were going to be years of famine. There would be no rain nor dew except according to Elijah's word. So Elijah had prayed to God for famine. It was God's will that there be famine in Israel because of the wickedness of the people that had especially reached its worst point is under Ahab and Jezebel, as the nation was turning to Baal and away from God. And now, of course, in that northern kingdom, things had been not in a good situation spiritually since the time of Solomon at that point in his life when he turned to idols, and by his influence, we're told that the other tribes of Israel also turned to idols. Solomon repented, but at the time of his death, it was still a problem that idolatry was taking hold in Israel. And so the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death, and Jeroboam the son of Nebat ruled over 10 tribes in Israel, and he set up two golden calves that he told the people were their gods, and they were to worship them. And he made up his own feast days and his own priests, and told them to not to go to Jerusalem anymore, like the Lord had commanded. So he established a new religion to replace gods in his kingdom. And none of the subsequent kings in Israel up to Ahab's time had departed from that. Ahab's father, Omri, had made things worse and added his own statutes that hindered the people from doing God's will. And we were told that he was the worst of any of the kings in Israel. All the ones that came before him, from including Jeroboam. Ahab comes along, and he's even worse as he marries Jezebel, and then she came from a land of idol worship, as she was a Zidonian, neighbor of Israel to the north, and which interestingly, that's where God sent Elijah to be sustained during the years of the famine by a widow woman there. After that period of time in which God sustained him near the Jordan River from the waters of a brook and sending the ravens to provide his food. And all of that happened in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then the Lord used miracles to sustain Elijah and the widow woman and her son where he was staying in Zarephath with the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil that did not deplete upon their daily usage. Then there was the great miracle of the raising from the dead, that woman's son, at the end of 1 Kings 17, and all of that was God's witness to Elijah that he was his prophet speaking his word, as that was acknowledged in 1 Kings 17, verse 24, by that widow woman, as she knew that what he spoke, the words in his mouth, were the words of truth. And then chapter 18 came along, and now we're 3 years into the famine. Elijah's a wanted man, he's sending people everywhere looking for Elijah. Ahab was, and so then God sent Elijah to Ahab, where it was set up in Mount Carmel, for all Israel to be there to determine who was God and who was the true prophet. And so there was a great miracle that was done in 1 Kings 18 where God sent fire down from the sky to consume the sacrifice on the altar of the Lord that Elijah had made after Baal's false prophets had spent all day vainly seeking for Baal to send fire down on their sacrifice, which of course there was no Baal. And that was revealed on that day as God bore witness to Elijah with that fire that came down and consumed the stones, licked up the water and the sacrifice, all of that. And so the people declared that Jehovah was God. And then Elijah, with their consent, took those false prophets of Baal and killed them. Then the rains came as Elijah prayed for the end of that famine, and that was what God's will was. So the famine was lifted then. And so that brought us to chapter 19. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, it started with Ahab coming as he had returned to Jezreel. Instead of going to his wife and informing her that the proof had been given that day that Jehovah is God and that Baal is false and that those prophets of Baal were therefore false and were worthy of the death that they died as false prophets, instead of that, Ahab had seen that miracle, but he didn't believe. So he went back to Jezreel and told Jezebel, it says, all that Elijah had done. So he's upset and blaming Elijah for the good that had happened that day. Of course, it was God that did that. Elijah could not have done. No man could do that miracle that had been done. He reported how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. So then Jezebel swore her oath that the gods, of course, that's her words, do to her, and more also if she did not make Elijah's life like one of her prophets by tomorrow, by that time, in 24 hours. So then Elijah fled for his life and went all the way to Beersheba, which, as we noted a couple of weeks ago when we were last studying here, that Beersheba is at the very bottom of the territory that God had given to Israel, which was at the very bottom of the territory that was given to the tribe of Judah, which was a separate kingdom at this time, of course. So Elijah fled from the territory, the kingdom that Ahab ruled over, into the kingdom that Asa and now Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, Ahab, Asa's son, they were two righteous kings in Judah that ruled during the time of Ahab. But he fled there to the territory that was ruled by those kings of Judah and then went all the way to the very extreme southern end of that kingdom. So he went geographically or physically as far away from Ahab as he was able to get, Ahab and Jezebel. He journeyed a day, left his servant there at Beersheba, and went by himself into the wilderness, a day's journey. So this would have been at the Sinai wilderness, and he went there and sat down under a juniper tree in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. And then he was requesting that he might die and asked the Lord to take his life. And then he lay down and he slept under that juniper tree. And God sent an angel that touched him and told him to eat. So from Elijah's perspective at this point, having that miracle having been done and all the people did state that Jehovah is God and they rejected Baal. But then after that, Elijah's having to run for his life. So he's not seeing any purpose to his being alive anymore. He's a prophet. Well, if he can't speak God's word to anyone, or if God, no one that can hear God's word is going to listen to it and follow it, then what reason would he have to continue on? I mean, that's what he's obviously thinking there. So God, of course, knows far more than any of us. He had a great purpose yet remaining for Elijah and work for him to do for his sake. So he sent his angel and told him to eat and drink, and he did, and because there were a baked cake there on coals and crews of water by his head. And so he ate and drank, and he lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came that second time and touched him and told him to eat because he was going to have a great journey. And so he did, and then it tells that he went on the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. That's in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. So that really brings us to where we left off our last time. And it's not without significance that the time frame of that journey on that particular meal was 40 days and 40 nights, leading him to Horeb, the Mount of God. Well, of course, that's the mount where God gave the law to Israel through Moses, Moses having been in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights to receive that law. So this is very much associated with the giving of the law. And now his great prophet Elijah is being encouraged there as he's going to go forth with God's word in his mouth for God's people. So this is the location where God sent him for this encouragement. It's also interesting that when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness and where he was tempted of the devil, that he was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days also. So this is, of course, a number that keeps coming up. It was also the same number for the length of time that the spies were in the land of Canaan. Which is why the Lord chose 40 years for the period of their wandering in the wilderness as punishment for listening to the 10 spies who brought an evil report on the land. They were sentenced to 1 year of wandering for each of the days that the spies had spent in Canaan. So this is that the 40 days and 40 nights is certainly a number that recurs a number of times and with important events in God's word. Of course, we can go back to the time of the flood and how long the rain was on falling on the earth in Noah's time. So that's just several times that number comes up. But this is how long Elijah's journey was and that he went in the strength of that one meal. So that was quite an amazing thing there, but that was what God did to sustain Elijah, to bring him to the mount, and there he's going to speak to him. But Elijah first went, it says in verse 9, that he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And so in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, he's speaking truth there. I mean, that is what had happened. Elijah loved the Lord, and he was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel had forsaken God's covenant. They had thrown down his altar. I mean, it was in the previous chapter when Elijah was making an altar after the pattern that God had commanded by his law. And at the time we went back and looked in Exodus 20, where God first gave that law for how to make an altar unto him. But there at Mount Carmel, there was an altar of the Lord that had been there but was in disrepair. And he rebuilt that altar to put his sacrifice upon, where the Lord then sent that fire down upon it. But when he says that the children of Israel had thrown down God's altars, that is very true. So the altars that were made to him, it was not just that they had turned to other idols, but it was an outright rejection of God himself by tearing down his altars and killing his prophets. I mean, going back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he intentionally set up a religion that was to replace the one that God sent, not just to add to it. His objective was to prevent the Israelites from going to Jerusalem, from following God's commandments, because It was his belief that that would protect his throne, because if the Israelites went to Jerusalem, then they would turn to Rehoboam, and then he would end up losing his kingdom and his life. He was not believing God's promise when he was doing all of that, but we can see that what he established in Israel was a rival religion. It was by its very design to replace what God had done. And then we had those statutes of Omri that were given that we're not given in detail about. But through all those days, it's very clear, especially in those among those 10 tribes in the north of Israel, that altars to Jehovah, prophets of his, priests, anyone following him, they could not do that. That was forbidden. That was something that was met with oppression and death. We saw for that reason that were the ones who did love the Lord and seek him out of those tribes, that they started coming down to Judah to leave their territory so they could follow God in the very beginning of all of this in Jeroboam's time. But then there was another wave that migrated out of the north under Asa, the king of Judah. So this would be during these times, during these days from Omri to into Ahab's time, when things had become... when things had become much worse in Israel. So it's in this context then that Elijah is speaking that word. Now, Elijah feels very alone. And as a prophet of the Lord, I mean, there's no one around like him during these days. Now, we do know that Obadiah, Ahab's servant, his governor, had hidden by 50 in a cave the Lord's prophets, 100 of them. So there were other prophets that were around. They were being killed. The ones that survived were hidden, such as in that case. But Elijah he didn't have company as far as prophets that were going around openly speaking God's word. Now he can't. But he feels like everybody has forsaken God in all of that land of Israel, and that he was the only one left. And it's not difficult to get that kind of a complex when iniquity is abounding, and the love of many grows cold in perilous times, and when persecution of God's people is on the rise, it's very, very easy to recognize the dwindling numbers and to feel pretty lonely in this wicked world. But the question is, was Elijah, was he the only one left? And if he was the only person left seeking God that was going to obey him, I mean, there would be one man that's the light of the whole world. Would there be any point of him being there? I mean, that's really what he's thinking. He's the only one left. There's no point for him to be alive. And so his life was in danger from Ahab and Jezebel. So what did God say to that? Did he say, well, yeah, you're right. You're the only ones left. There's really no reason for you to be here anymore. No, of course, that's not what God says in reply. Now, it's interesting the way the Lord answers him. He's going to use some different symbols, you might say, and then is going to finally speak to him. But let's read verses 11 and through 13, 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. And he, this is of course the Lord, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" All right, and then he's going to give the same answer in verse 14 that he did in verse 10. But it's interesting there at the Mount of God that before the Lord speaks to him, he made that great wind come and shook everything, shook the mountain, then an earthquake, and then fire. It's hard not to notice with the location and what he's doing there at this time. It's really echoes of what happened when Moses was there at the mount with all the children of Israel back to Exodus chapter 19 when they gathered there. And what did the Lord do with the mount there, Mount Sinai at Horeb during that time? Well, of course, we know that the Lord there was that great earthquake and fire and all of that. Everything was shaking. The people were in great terror there, and the Lord had warned them to keep their distance and not to touch the mount, or they were going to die. So he's making some similar things happen, but God is not speaking to him out of that from all of that, the shaking and the wind blowing and the earthquaking and the fire coming. God's not speaking to him out of that. All of that ends, and then there's the still small voice, but God is still speaking there. This is something that comes up in the New Testament as a reminder, and in the book of Hebrews. And if we can turn over there to Hebrews chapter 12, and he's using what happened at that time when Moses was the mountain, all of these things that were occurring there, to make a point as far as the what God speaks about His Word, you know, concerning His Word and our obligation to listen to it. Let's go ahead and read from Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So he says, we're not come to that mount. Well, this is the mount now that Elijah's come to again. But God is not speaking to him through all of that wind and quaking and fire at this moment with Elijah. But it's still a reminder of what happened when he did speak to the children of Israel, to Moses. And it was through all of that noise and tempest and fire, and so such that it made even Moses fear and quake. But he says, we're not come to that mount. What mount are we come to? Well, verse 22 says, "But you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So he reminds us that what happened back there at Mount Sinai And he says, we're not come to that mount, but we have come to a mount. So God uses the mount, the temple mount, Mount Zion, as the symbol for what we've come to. Of course, this is spiritual Zion that we've come to. But we've come to that that spiritual, that figurative mount, where we have received the law from God through His own Son. Well, if they needed to listen to God's word that came from that mount in the wilderness at Horeb, and if they were required to keep everything that God spoke at that time through all that shaking and tempest and fire. What about us and what we have received from Christ? Well, we have an even greater obligation to listen to God's own Son. So we are reminded of that through all of this, as God has used this location again and with Elijah to speak to him His word, to encourage him, to strengthen him, and to send him forth with the tasks that God still had yet for him to do in His service as His prophet. Well, did God need to have His commandment to Elijah come forth through all of that tempest and earthquake and fire for Elijah to be convinced of God's word? Well, no, that wasn't necessary with the one He's speaking to with these commandments He's going to give Elijah now. Elijah is one who is very jealous of the Lord, and he was one that that believed in the Lord and believed every word that he spoke. Elijah's by himself here, but God's going to remind him that he is not actually the only one left that's serving him. And so he chooses to speak to Elijah on this occasion through this still small voice. God is able to speak in many ways, and he chose this manner now to speak to Elijah and to encourage him at this time. And so he asks him, "What are you doing here?" Does God's prophet really need to be out there in the wilderness? I mean, is that where he should spend the rest of his days until he dies? Well, how much good is he going to accomplish in the world being out there by himself? I mean, he thinks he is the only one left, God is now going to remind him and show him that he's not the only one left, and God has a lot of work for him to do, and it's not going to be there by himself out there in that wilderness. So when he asks Elijah what he's doing there, well, Elijah's going to repeat those words that he spoke in verse 10. So 1 Kings 19, verse 14, Elijah answered God. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Exactly the same words as in verse 10. Well, that's his answer for what he is doing there. And as we noted, I mean, there's... He's everything that he's saying there, it was accurate as far as what had been happening in Israel and what had been happening to him personally. Now, where he was not correct was in his view that he's the only one left. And so in verse 15, God doesn't answer that first. I mean, he doesn't tell Elijah, You're not the only one left in Israel following the Lord. And so in verse 15, the Lord tells him that the next work that he has to do is to go to Syria. And this is, at this time, is also a reminder to Elijah and to everybody else, all of us, that God's concerns are for all mankind. He was not just the God of Israel. He was the God of the whole earth in that time, as he remains today, as he always has been and always will be. So God was also the one choosing the rulers of Syria. He was the one directing what was going on there, as he does in all the kingdoms of men. So it's interesting that the first thing that God says to him in reply to what Elijah had said was his reason for being there, that he tells him, verses 15 and 16, Lord said to him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abdul-Maholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Then he says in verse 17, "It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." And then he tells in verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him." So there's a lot in those instructions that God is giving. He's got a lot of work left for Elijah to do. So when he's thinking, there's no purpose for me, I might as well just die, I'm the only ones left. No. First of all, God is ruling in all the kingdoms of men, and he has a task for Elijah to go to Syria and to be his messenger there concerning the change in rulership that's going to occur in that kingdom from Ben-Hadad to Hazael. So he's going to go there, and he's going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Well, why is this prophet of Jehovah, this Israelite, the one to go anoint who's going to be the next king of Syria? Well, it's because Elijah's God is the God of all the earth. This is similar to what happens many years later. And this lesson that Elijah is being reminded of, also Jonah the prophet was reminded of when he was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire in his time. Was commanded to tell the people there that and their king that within 40 days God was going to destroy them. That was the message that he sent Jonah to preach to that city. And well, Jonah didn't want to preach it there. He wanted it to happen. His feeling was the best way that that could happen would be for him not to go there, so that the people wouldn't hear God's word, because if they did, they might repent, which meant that God would change his mind about destroying them. Well, he wanted them destroyed, so his idea was to go as far as he could in the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go, which is why he got on a ship to Tarshish, which is all the way over in what we call Spain today, the very other end of the Mediterranean Sea. Instead of going due east for a long distance, he got on a ship to go due west for as far as a ship would go at that time. Of course, God got him to Nineveh anyway, and when the people heard God's words preached through Jonah, they did repent, and God did spare them. And at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, that was the reason that Jonah gave as to why he got on that ship. He was trying to prevent that very thing, the repentance of the people at the hearing of God's word, and then they're being spared from it. So he didn't think very highly of the Assyrians, did he? But at that time, God was, he was their ruler too. He was the creator of all of those souls. That was the lesson he taught Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah went there to sit down outside the city to watch, still having hope that the destruction would come, and he wanted to see it. There was a gourd that grew up over Jonah's head to provide shade from the sun there. God made a caterpillar worm to devour that gourd that went away and that took away his shade. And then he made great heat come from a vehement east wind. And Jonah wanted to die and requested such, but then God taught him that lesson that Jonah had compassion for the loss of that gourd that he hadn't made, but God had made all those people there in Israel and in Nineveh. So should not God have compassion on those souls that he made? So he taught that lesson to Jonah that God was that he rules in all the kingdoms of men. And that all souls are his, that he made them all, and God is concerned with all the souls that he's made in all the earth. So that's certainly there. We can see that same lesson with what God is instructing Elijah to do by going to Syria and anointing a new king there. So God's concerns are for the whole world because it's all his. So he was going to do something in Syria. And, of course, that was going to have great implications and effects upon what was going to be happening in the land of Israel. What happened in Syria would affect Israel, but he and God makes that connection too in verse 17. But he was first to go, he was going to be anointing a new king over Syria. Then after that, I mean, God was going to bring his judgment on Ahab and his house. So Ahab was not going to continue to be able to do the things that he had been doing as such a destructive ruler over God's people of Israel. That reign was going to come to an end, and all of his wickedness was going to come to an end. And so he was going to use his captain Jehu to do that, to execute God's judgment on the house of Ahab. So Jehu, the son of Nimshi, would be anointed by Elijah to be the next king over Israel. And then after that, Elisha would be anointed to be Elijah's successor as the Lord's, as his chief prophet on the earth. So he was going to have to, he was going to be anointing all three of those men. One outside of Israel, one that would be king, the ruler, the political ruler over Israel, and then the one who was going to be the main leader religiously as God's major prophet during that time. So that there are three big jobs just in that Elijah had to do for the Lord. And there were going to be many other aspects to that. And God was going to speak a lot of words in those situations regarding all of those ones that he's summarizing with what he's telling Elijah he's going to have to do. So the message to Elijah there is God has plenty of work left for him to do. This was going to take place over years, not just in a few days or months. But this was going to be work that God was going to have Elijah to do, but it was going to last for years. And then it was even going to continue on after his lifetime. So when he's thinking, I'm the only one left, no, the Lord says, I got a lot of work for you yet. And furthermore, there are a number of people in Israel. Even in that wicked northern kingdom, there were ones who rejected Baal that still believed in Jehovah. They weren't very visible for obvious reasons at that time. But the Lord said he had 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed to Baal. And they still feared the Lord. So they were ones that had to be, like Obadiah, Ahab's governor, being one of those, but he was not able to practice openly what he believed on that because of the threat of death. I mean, that's what would have happened. But God knew the ones that loved him, and he knew the ones that had refused to turn to Baal. And so there were still 7,000 left there. So there were still godly people left in Israel. Now, when you think of the whole nation, now this was the nation of Israel. These are the ones that that God had made his covenant with. As such, I mean, how many, when God was talking about how many in Israel still feared him and loved him, what should that number have been? All of them. That is a sad fact that within the nation that God had taken to be his own people, that there are only 7,000 left of all of that number that God says had not turned to Baal. So it is a small number. When you take the whole population of Israel and there's only 7,000 left in the whole nation, that's a very small number. That is a small remnant that was left in Israel. But it's not zero or one, meaning only Elijah's left. I mean, there's a big difference between 1 and 7,000. As yes, there is a big difference between 7,000 and a million or two, which it should have been. But it was not just one. Now, the Lord uses this situation in the New Testament also. If we can turn to the book of Romans in chapter 11, this is used to remind us. And that's why we have this opportunity to study what's going on here in Israel at this time, because we will find parallels. The Lord has told us there are going to be false teachers among us, as there were false prophets among God's people in old time. That was something he said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There will be false teachers among us, and there will be many who will follow their pernicious ways. So he's talking there among us, among Christians. So times will exist when you're going to have a large numbers of Christians who are going to turn away from the Lord, like there were large numbers of God's people in Elijah's time who turned away from the Lord, and only a remnant was left. Well, there's going to be times when there will only be a remnant, not a remnant of the world, but a remnant of the church that's going to be left. That will be following God. The Lord promised that. That's what 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2 is about. But also we see this in Romans chapter 11. This was during a time when, as far as the Israelites were concerned, how many of the converts to Christ early on were Jews compared to Gentiles? Well, we know that the vast majority of the converts to Christ, where the gospel was being preached throughout the world as the apostles went forth with that, and we can read the book of Acts and see that pattern everywhere. Now, of course, early on, the first converts were all Jews. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 10 and the first Gentile converts, the household of Cornelius, when that occurred, after that, then the preaching goes forth beyond Jerusalem. The persecution of Saul and led to the people, the church being scattered from Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the word. That's why Paul was going to Damascus to try to hunt down Christians who were there. But they were still all Jews, as there were Jews in all these main cities throughout the Roman Empire at that time. That's where Paul would go and begin his work in the synagogue and the places where he went. So as he was converted in Acts 9, and then he starts his first missionary journey in Acts 13, and the remainder of the book of Acts is really giving an account of how the gospel spread to all these different areas of the world after it broke out of Jerusalem upon the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, the one who became the Apostle Paul. Well, Romans chapter 11, this chapter speaking about teaching about the God's work with the Jews and Gentiles. And among the Jews during this time in the first century, there weren't very many that were of God's people in that time that were following God, that were turning to Christ. They, for the majority, the vast majority, were rejecting Christ. And the Lord uses the situation with Elijah in Ahab's time in this situation to encourage the brethren. Let's read from Romans 11, 1 through 5. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am no Israelite, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, this is God's words through the Apostle Paul. So has God cast away his people Israel? Well, he hadn't thrown all of them away. Paul was one. So that's the first point in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there was still a remnant of Israelites in the first century. There was a remnant left. Now, was that discouraging, the fact that it was only a remnant and not to the majority or everyone? Well, yes, but it still was not that all of the Israelites were lost in the first century. There were a remnant who were being saved that did turn to Christ. These things happen, even in our time, as we've seen iniquity abounding in recent years. One of the things that we can hope and pray that will happen through all this that's going on presently around the world with this pestilence is that God may use this to have some people to turn their attention back to Him and away from all this wickedness they've been caught up in. In recent years, that would be a good outcome of this if that could happen. But with what's been going on in our world and in recent years, with the wickedness abounding, and we have seen the number of those that are following the Lord and standing up for His truth shrinking in number, we do get to feel quite alone. But does the Lord know His people, and does He have His people around the world? And there might be even more in our own community that have not yet turned to or received and believed all of this falsehood and wickedness that's being so boldly spread in our recent times. But the Lord may have those that He knows about, we may not know about, but the Lord will know His people. And even among the brethren, there are probably many more that we may not be aware of. But God does not want us to think that we are the only ones, and then to live or behave as if we're the only ones. And if there are no others that are faithful on the earth, we need to seek them out. And we need to pray that the Lord would preserve that remnant and that it would then grow. So he had a lot of work left yet for Elijah the prophet to do. So the next thing Elijah is going to do is first he's going to find Elisha, who's going to follow him. That's going to be the last three verses of chapter 19, which, Lord willing, we will get to next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. If ever the words "the Lord willing," it certainly should have a very real meaning to us these days. It should never be something that we say just casually or without meaning. But the changes that have been occurring lately are a very good reminder that yes, it is only according to the Lord's will do we live or do this or that, and so many. So many changes have occurred, and it just seems like every day there's so many more. But God is in control of all of these things, just like He was in control in Elijah's time. And the Lord willing, we will continue on with this study from 1 Kings next Lord's Day. But we do need to pray that the Lord would make that possible, that we can continue to do so. And however we can do it, and we appreciate everybody that has called in this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue